Hello, you're about to listen to a radio program which was originally broadcast in New York State. These programs are brought to you by the Tri-County Church of Christ, north of Watertown on Highway 11, next to Fort Drum. You can find us on the web at ChristIsTheWay.com. Hello, we're glad you're listening to our program today. My name is Tom Rainwater, and we have with us some regular guests, Keith Sharp and William Stewart. And gentlemen, we're glad that you're here again today.
Glad to be here with you.
Likewise.
We're continuing our series that we started several weeks ago on conversations in the Gospels, that is, people to whom Jesus talked. And today we're looking at Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. And here Jesus speaks to a lawyer. In Luke 10 and verse 25, it says, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" So here's somebody who is testing Jesus with the question. What does that mean, gentlemen?
Well, Tom, the word test is also translated in other areas in the New Testament as tempt or prove. And so this man is coming to Jesus and trying to test Jesus' knowledge, perhaps. And it may be that his intentions are good. There's no indication, just based upon his question, that he's trying to entrap Jesus, but as we're going to see in our study, his demeanor is going to change fairly quickly. But he is coming to Jesus and wanting to bring this question. And it's a commendable question. When he asked Jesus, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" that is a wonderful question, one that we all need to ask.
Yes, William, and it's interesting that this is a lawyer who has come to test Jesus. And this certain lawyer is one who is an expert in the law of Moses. And Jesus, when this lawyer asks him this question about eternal life, turns the question to him. What is written in the law? What's your reading of it? And this is showing Jesus' respect for the law of Moses.
Tom, that's not the only time that Jesus responded to a question like this in the very same way. You remember when the rich young ruler came running to him in the way and asked, "Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Now, that's the same question in essence that this lawyer is asking. And Jesus replied, "If you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." And then Jesus, when he wanted to know which one, just gave to him the commandments of the law of Moses that apply to our relationship to our fellow men. So once again, we're seeing that Jesus did indeed respect the law, that when Jesus lived on this earth, he was under the law. And when people asked how to have life, he directed them to the keeping of the law. And by the way, this is in perfect harmony with what Moses himself had to say about what the law would do when he gave it to the people for them to keep. Moses told the people in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 15 and 16, "See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil." Notice, on one side there's life and good, on the other side there's death and evil. "Now, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess." So Moses had promised them if they would keep the law, they would live and multiply. Now, that perhaps had a primary reference to Israel as a nation, living and multiplying in the land. But Jesus took this from the spiritual standpoint. You keep the law, and you will live. The law had the power to maintain life for the one that kept it. The problem with the law, it didn't have the power to give life to the one who violated it. Paul makes this point in Galatians chapter 3. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 21, "Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law." The law could maintain life for those who kept it, but for those who failed to keep it, it could not give life. That's what Jesus had to give by his death on the cross.
And so when Jesus asked this lawyer about what's written in the law and how he reads it, he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. And it's interesting here, as we already mentioned, they go to the law for the answer, not to the traditions of the Pharisees. This question that the lawyer asked might have been controversial at the time. There might have been people giving different answers, and so perhaps he was trying to trap Jesus in some way. But when Jesus appealed to the law, there was no way anybody could argue with that.
It's noteworthy that Jesus did throw the question back upon the lawyer. The lawyer should have known the answer to the question. The question is answered in the law. The lawyer was an expert on the law. He, therefore, should know the answer himself.
That's right, Keith. And so, in verse 27, the lawyer, now speaking, goes back to the law, Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5, and Leviticus 19 and verse 18. He says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And so the lawyer has supplied the answer to his own question that he posed to Jesus, and he got the answer from the law of Moses. Now, Jesus agrees with him. Notice in the very next verse, Jesus says, "You have answered rightly. Do this and you will live." In another text, in Matthew chapter 22, the Pharisees came to Jesus, and a lawyer amongst them asked Jesus, "What is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus, at verse 37, says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." That's Jesus quoting from Deuteronomy 6 and verse 5. "This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." That's Jesus quoting from Leviticus 19 and verse 18, the very same verses that the lawyer in our context has quoted from. And so Jesus understood and taught, and this lawyer understood and seemingly believed, that the love of God was paramount. The understanding that he is the creator and sustainer and savior of mankind, and as well, the love of neighbor is absolutely necessary. We need to love our fellow man as ourselves. And with these two, Jesus goes ahead and says in Matthew 22, "On these hang the whole law and prophets." Or as he says here in our text in Luke chapter 10, "Do this and you will live."
And so in verse 27, the law talks about the extent of the love that's required of people toward God. The law could have just said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart," and left it there. But he says, "And all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and all thy mind." Why the different words?
I don't know that he's necessarily drawing a distinction, but I believe the point is, with all of our being, with everything that there is in us, and thus these four terms are used to summarize all that there is to us, we must love God with all of it. We must love God with our intellect. We must love God with our emotions. We must love God with the strength that we have in our bodies to serve him. With all that there is to us, we must love God.
And it goes without saying that we cannot love the world in any part or portion and love God at the same time. It's impossible. We have to love God totally and fully. And we do so by obeying his commands. In 1 John 5 and verse 3, it says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." And Jesus said the same in John chapter 14 and verse 15. He plainly says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Some people may think, "Well, I love Jesus, I love God," but if they're not obeying what's in his word to do, they're not loving the Lord. And they're certainly not loving the Lord with all their heart.
Certainly, and in these two commandments is summarized everything that God requires of man, and that, of course, is the reason that they're the two great commandments. Loving God means that I obey him. Loving my fellow man, of course, means that I treat him in the right way, as the famous, again, golden text of Matthew 7, usually remembered as the golden rule. It's usually quoted as, "Do unto others as you would have them do to you." Now, that's not word for word what Jesus said, but it is the thought. found in Matthew chapter 7, verse 12, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. And thus, if we love our fellow man, then we'll keep all the commandments of God that are directed to our relationship to our fellow man. Sometimes the Ten Commandments are, I believe, correctly even broken down in this way, the first four commandments having to do with our relationship to God. Thus, if we love God, under the Old Testament, those who loved God would have kept the first four commandments. But then, beginning with the commandment to honor your father and mother, the rest of the commandments are directed to our relationship to our fellow man. Those who loved their fellow man under the law of Moses would have kept the last of these. As the Ten Commandments were the heart of the law, then this really was what the law was all about, to have the right relationship to God and the right relationship to their fellow man. And thus, if they loved God, loved their fellow man, they would keep all of the law and they would have had life.
And so in the giving of the answer, remember it's the lawyer that's quoting from the law, Jesus says that you've answered rightly in verse 28. Do this and you will live. So it's not enough just to give the right answer, you've got to follow through with it and do it. Now I think in verse 29 we see more about the lawyer and where he's coming from. And it says, but he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? So look at that phrase, wanting to justify himself. This is the motive behind the question. And I think this means that he's wanting to vindicate himself. He's wanting to show to perhaps Jesus or whoever is present that he's okay in the way that he's currently living his life. And we're going to find out here whether he is just a theorist of the law or a doer of the law.
Bingo.
The lawyer already knows what is in the law about loving your neighbor as yourself. Now the question is he meeting that? Or is he defining neighbor in a more narrow way than what Jesus is?
The lawyer came to Jesus testing him. He was a lawyer. He was treating the law of Moses as a textbook to be used in a debating society, to have an interesting question that would be an exercise of their academic skill. But to Jesus, and must be to us, God's Word was not a theoretical book to be debated abstractly about to what's the greatest or the least of the commandments. But rather, Jesus' statement is, do this, and you shall live. To the lawyer, it's an academic book. To Jesus, it's the guide of life. And to us, God's Word must be the guide of life. It's no good to know the Bible if we just know it from the theoretical standpoint. We must know it as the guide to our lives.
And I think, Keith, that the lawyer wants to change the definition of what a neighbor is. I think that's the way in which he's wanting to justify himself. Because he can say, well, I believe in helping people, but I only believe in helping certain people in certain situations to my liking. And if I do that, if I define neighbor in that way, I can always find myself righteous. I can always justify myself. And I think we can apply this on an individual level today. If I only help people that I know, or people that live near me, or people that are only my own nationality or skin color, then I'm not really meeting the standard that's laid down in God's law. And I think that's why the lawyer is asking the question, well, who is my neighbor?
The question, who is my neighbor, is a question that Jesus answers entirely differently than the Jews of his day would answer, and that most people of the world would answer. Now, of course, they're referring to Leviticus 19:18, as William has already pointed out, which says, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Now, in that context, their neighbors would be children of Israel, Israelites, Jews. But now, the scribes and Pharisees of Jesus' day had gone a step further with this. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 43, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus quotes them as saying, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor. Well, that's what the law said, Leviticus 19:18. But notice what they added to it, and hate your enemy. Now, that they had added. The law didn't say that. And so there's this clear distinction between neighbor and enemy. You love your neighbor, you hate your enemy. Now, Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 went ahead to teach that we should love our enemies as well. Now, to put this in modern terms, we have a Jew today living in Israel to say, I will love my fellow Jews and I will hate the Palestinians. That would be perfectly parallel to what was being said at that time by the Jewish teachers. But then Jesus says, you love your neighbor and you love your enemy as well. And so Jesus takes the concept of neighbor, one who is a fellow Jew, and expands it to anyone to whom I will be a neighbor.
Well, gentlemen, when Jesus is now addressing this question of who is my neighbor, he goes ahead and gives a parable in order to demonstrate. And so in verse 30 beginning, it says, Then Jesus answered and said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked, and passed by on the other side. Now, just a few things about this text, and of course Jesus is using a parable to teach. First of all, we see a priest who comes and a Levite who comes. Understand, we're talking about a pass from Jerusalem to Jericho, Jericho being a priestly city. And so it would not be rare for a priest and for a Levite to be walking along this very trail that Jesus speaks about. And it may be that they have just been in Jerusalem and just been serving at the temple. They come along and they see this man who had fell among the thieves. The first one, the priest, it says that when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. He didn't take a second look. He saw the man laying there, and he just continued on. The second one, it says, he came and he looked, and then he passed by on the other side. Now, you've mentioned whether this lawyer was just a theorist about the law or whether he would put it into practice. Jesus uses two men who were to be servants of God and shows that they did not put into practice the law of God. The law of God required a very different reaction from these men. It required that they would stop and be neighbor to him. The very verse that Jesus and the lawyer have been talking about compels these men to be obedient to God in loving their neighbor, and yet they passed by on the other side.
And William, about this priest and Levite that came and saw the man and passed by the other side, I don't think these two men woke up that morning and thought, well, I'm just going to be evil today. I'm going to be a bad guy today. I think when they came and they saw the man, it was a very uncomfortable thing for them. And what they did is they started justifying in their own minds why they shouldn't help the man. Who knows what went through their minds? They might have thought, well, you know, I'm really too busy to help. I mean, these are Levites. Maybe they had some kind of religious appointment somewhere, and I just don't have the time. Or, you know, I don't have an extra animal to carry the man. I'd have to walk otherwise. I'm just too tired right now. Or there could be a number of excuses. Perhaps the robbers are still hiding somewhere. If I help this man, maybe there'll be a consequence to me. Or maybe the man's just dying anyway. There are a lot of excuses that somebody could come up with. And maybe we see somebody in need today and our minds are quick to reach for excuses. And we try and think, well, I'll still be the kind of person I need to be, even if I don't help this person.
Let me throw in a real good excuse for this priest and Levite. I don't know whether the man was moving, it doesn't say, whether he appeared to have life in him. He may have appeared to have been dead. If that were a dead body, and they went over and touched that dead body, they were ceremonially unclean. And you know that priest and that Levite didn't want to be unclean. So they had a better excuse than any of us have today to not to help someone who's in need.
But Jesus expected them to do so in the parable.
Now, gentlemen, as we go back into the parable again at verse 33, it says, But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, And when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I come again, I will repay you." Now, first of all, we ought to consider the relations between the Jews and the Samaritans. They did not get along. You'll recall that in John chapter 4, when Jesus stopped in Samaria and asked a Samaritan woman for a drink of water, she was shocked that he had asked such. She wondered, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink of me, a Samaritan woman?" And then John's comment, for Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. And also in John chapter 8 and at verse 48, John 8 and verse 48, the Jews, when they were speaking about Jesus, they said, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" The Jews seemingly used the term Samaritan in order to speak evil of one or speak down upon one. And so Jesus using the Samaritan here in this parable, it may have got under the skin of the lawyer who he's talking to, but Jesus is trying to demonstrate who our neighbor is. Now notice the different reaction of the Samaritan from the Levite and from the priest. Rather than having bigotry, he had compassion. Rather than having prejudice, he had love. Rather than passing by and thinking about himself, he stopped and tended to the needs of one he did not know. We're told that he bandaged his wounds. Now, sometimes when we're traveling, we'll have a first aid kit with us. I don't know whether this man had a first aid kit or not. He may have torn some of his own garments in order to bandage this man up. He set him on his own animal. Apparently, he had but one animal, and so he walked beside the man. He brought him to an inn. He supplied accommodations for the man. I don't believe that he slept that night, but rather took care of him. It says he took care of him. He stayed up that night, perhaps all night, in order to tend to this man's needs. And then he paid the innkeeper, saying, "You continue the care, and if there's anything more that's required, I will pay." This is what it means to be a neighbor to somebody. When we have the opportunity and the ability to do good to somebody, then we have the responsibility to do so. And that's what Jesus is demonstrating through the Samaritan and the care that he rendered.
If we want to consider the animosity that the Jews felt toward the Samaritans of their day, then if you'll just think in modern-day terms, Jew and Palestinian, then you have an exact parallel, the same animosity that exists between Jews and Palestinians today existed between Jews and Samaritans in that day. And so it certainly would be galling to this lawyer that Jesus introduced a Samaritan as an example of the person who did the right thing, in contrast with the men of God of the Jews, the priests and the Levites. I want you to notice, please, that it said that the Samaritan had compassion on the man in verse 33. Now, that's something that he had. That compassion was a feeling, if you will. It was an emotion. It was a feeling of pity for the one in his terrible circumstances. And when we see people in bad circumstances, regardless of what race or nationality or language, color of skin, regardless of whether it's an ethnic group that our ethnic group hasn't gotten along with, when we see people who are in pitiful conditions, then we should have compassion. We should feel that feeling of pity for them in their helpless condition. But that feeling of pity doesn't accomplish anything unless it's followed by the action that results. It's said that he showed mercy to him. That's down in verse 37. The lawyer acknowledged that the Samaritan showed mercy to the man who fell among thieves. Showing mercy is giving help to the helpless. It's not an emotion. It's an action. It's not what we feel. It's what we do. So the feeling of pity or compassion is good, but it is absolutely useless unless it's followed up with the action of showing mercy, of extending help to the helpless.
Right. And when Jesus posed the question, which of these was neighbor unto him who fell among the thieves, there was no other answer to give but the one who showed mercy.
And notice, the question was, who is my neighbor? Jesus really didn't answer the question. He turned the question back on the lawyer. And in essence, the question is, to whom will you be a neighbor? And notice again, Jesus is not drawing a theoretical discussion out. He's not entered into a debating society. The conclusion is, go and do likewise. God's law is not theory. It's not meant to turn us into debaters that discuss abstract questions that don't lead to any practical conclusions. It's meant to be the guide to our life. When we see what we should do, go do it.